Let me get right into the lesson this evening and introduce you to Professor Peter W. Stoner. In the year 1952, Professor Stoner published a book called Science Speaks. At the time, Stoner was chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College in California. A year later, he would be appointed as chairman of the science division at Westmont College. Professor Stoner was someone who had observed that in the generation before his own, the conclusions of scientists had been used to critically attack the Bible, to the point that the faith of many people, and young people especially, as he was a professor, their faith had been wrecked because they thought that the Bible couldn't be trusted if it wasn't consistent with the findings of scientists. And yet Mr. Stoner was convinced that more recent advances in the sciences in his generation not only disproved the attacks of the past, but they also positively supported the Bible. And so in his book, Science Speaks, Stoner discussed those recent findings of science, now this is the 50s, and how they were consistent with the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And he also discussed the accurate fulfillment of some of the various Old Testament prophecies concerning nations and cities like Tyre and Jericho and Babylon, names that we're familiar with. And most famously, he discussed some of the prophecies that came true concerning Jesus the Christ. And in particular, he attempted to estimate the numerical probability that one man could fulfill the prophecies concerning the Christ. Though Professor Stoner's book was first released in 1952 and then revised in 63, it apparently was not until 1972 that his work became widely known and began receiving critical attention. And the reason for all the new attention is that some of his conclusions were published in the book that you might have on your bookshelf, a book that Christianity Today magazine ranked as the 13th most influential evangelical book published after World War II. It's this book, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a book which attempts to systematically document various evidences for the Christian faith. You've probably heard of it. On page 167 of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, McDowell attempts to demonstrate that it's impossible to say that it's a matter of coincidence that Jesus, one man, fulfilled so many prophecies. And Stoner's work had attracted McDowell's attention. What Stoner had done was to take just 8 of the prophecies concerning the Christ, just 8 of the prophecies, and he attempted to calculate an estimate of the probability that one man could fulfill these 8. The Christ would be born in Bethlehem. The Christ would have a forerunner to prepare his way. Various prophecies in Zechariah about the betrayal of the Christ and 30 pieces of silver. The prophecy that he would be oppressed and afflicted and yet he would remain silent as a sheep before its shears. And then Psalm 22, which makes reference to the pierced hands and feet of one who was suffering. Mr. Stoner took these 8 references and attempted to calculate the probability one man would randomly and coincidentally fulfill these 8. And here is the quote that McDowell put in his book that kind of summarizes it all. He says, "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies, just these 8, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is a large number. That is a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That is 100,000 trillions. It's a ridiculously large number. Well, Professor Stoner had wanted to illustrate just how large a number is that. And here's the illustration that he used, and McDowell quoted that in his book as well. He said, well, suppose that we take that number, 10 to the 17th power, of silver dollars and lay them on the face of the state of Texas, they will cover all of the state of Texas in a pile that is 2 feet deep. He says, now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance, he says, that the prophets would have had in writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from the day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. Now, he says these prophecies were either given by inspiration of God or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th of having them come true in any man, but they all came true in Christ. Do you see the point being made? Just to have 8 prophecies come true in one man randomly from the time of the prophets until now is, for all intents and purposes, impossible. And in fact, Mr. Stoner goes on to consider 48 prophecies that he claims came true in Christ and the amazingly higher probability that one man could randomly fulfill them all, that Jesus fulfilled them all. And so it must not be random. It must be the work of God. Fulfilled messianic prophecy is just fascinating to me. I love it. I love its power. What is it exactly? When we speak of fulfilled messianic prophecy, look at the word prophecy. That word means a foretelling or a prediction of what is to come. You can see in the word itself the idea of a prediction. The prefix pro means what? Before. And the fussy part of the word comes from a root meaning to speak. So to speak before. But since only God is able to accurately foretell or predict the future, the word prophecy also came to refer to any divine or inspired message. And that's important for us to think about. Who but God can accurately tell the future? In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God speaks of Himself and He says, I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, God says to us that His uniqueness, power, and glory are demonstrated by His ability to accurately declare the future to us. Wayne Jackson, in an article called Principles of Bible Prophecy, points out that real divine prophecy involves at least these 3 qualities. Number 1, proper timing. In other words, he says the prophecy must significantly precede the person or event described. It must be beyond the realm of reasonable calculation so as to preclude the possibility of an educated guess. When one prophesies that it will rain tomorrow with a weather front moving in, it hardly evidences divine intervention. Look at what Isaiah 46 and verse 10 says. He says, God says He declares from ancient times, things that are not yet done, that are still in the future. From ancient times, things that are still yet in the future. That's the kind of timing that we're talking about. Number 2, specific details. In other words, your real divine prophecy is not just vague generalities, which are capable of being manipulated to fit various circumstances, to predict that somebody or that someone will do something at some time is not really an impressive prophecy. You know, in the context of Isaiah chapter 46 and chapters 44 and 45, God has just said that a conquering man named Cyrus is going to come from the east and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Did that happen? Yes, it did. over 150 years later. In fact, when Isaiah wrote, Jerusalem and the temple hadn't even been destroyed yet. That still had to happen first before this man named Cyrus. A man was specifically identified by name that fulfilled the prophecy 150 years later. Thirdly, exact fulfillment. It's not enough to say that a prophecy is 80% accurate. A prophet is 80% accurate. God says, "My counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure." God would have no more glory than your local weatherman if his foretelling had a weatherman's kind of accuracy. These are the kind of things that you see in real divine prophecy. When we speak of messianic or fulfilled messianic prophecy, we're referring to certain prophecies that were made by Old Testament prophets of God concerning a special person that God promised would one day come, an anointed one of God. That's what the word Messiah means in the word Christ. Those words mean anointed one. And many scriptures speak about this predicted person. Psalm 2 is one of those prophecies. And you might like to turn over there in your Bible and just see it. I've got verse 2 and verses 10 through 12 here, but turn over to Psalm 2. And what you will find as you run your eyes over that psalm is that you learn the kings of the earth would set themselves and the rulers would take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And you read about how the anointed one would be called Son of God and the kings and rulers would try to fight against him. But God would give the Son rule and God would give the Son power and victory and possession to the ends of the earth. And you get to verse 10 and it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." For centuries, the Jewish people were waiting for this great, powerful, anointed one, the Christ King, to come. And little by little, the prophets would reveal details and make predictions about the Messiah. Who is He? Obviously, it's really important to know, isn't it? Because what we learn in Psalm 2, according to the prophets, is that whoever this guy is, if you stand against him, you're going to be crushed. But if you're with him, you put your trust in him, you're going to be blessed. Obviously very important to know. One day, in the animal stalls, at an overpopulated inn in the little town of Bethlehem, a baby boy was born into the family of a Jewish carpenter. One by one, by one, by one, by one, by one by one, the boy and then the man fulfills every single one of the prophet's predictions about the Christ. The evidence of fulfilled prophecy was so startling and is so startling still today, so amazing that it became a foundation of the gospel preaching of the followers of Jesus. If you look in Acts chapter 17 in verses 2 and 3, when Paul traveled to the city of Thessalonica, it says that he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." What do you think he was pointing to when he was reasoning and explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise? He was pointing to those predictions. You and I need to be familiar with them. Look at how he's using them. This was how he went out and preached Christ so that people would become believers. The same evidence we carry around with us, and I'm holding a book. You might probably have an iPad or something. We're carrying amazing evidence around with us. We need to be familiar with these things. That's what we want to do in our series of lessons this weekend. We're going to look into the Scriptures and talk about some of the messianic prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus. And then they not only prove that Jesus is that world-ruling Christ predicted in Scripture, but because so many prophecies have been fulfilled, they prove that there's no coincidence going on. Instead, there really is a God. And Jesus is his representative. Now, we don't have time in six lessons to talk about every prophecy concerning the Christ. But that's why I've told you about Professor Stoner and the now famous quote in Josh McDowell's book. I've designed this series of lessons to especially focus on these eight prophecies that Mr. Stoner says have a 1 in 10 to the 17th chance of being fulfilled randomly in one person. What we're going to do in this series is basically evaluate them together. We're going to talk about some of the objections to Mr. Stoner's work. Then along the way, we're going to learn about some other prophecies as well. So that's our plan. For the rest of the time this evening, I want us to take a look at the first prophecy on this list. The prophecy that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. The prophecy that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem was given by the prophet Micah about 700 years before Jesus was born. Think about that. 700 years. What was going on in this land 700 years ago? I mean, we're going back to our pre-American history books. 700 years before Jesus, we find in the book of Micah, chapter 5, and in verse 2, a prophecy about where the Christ would be born. You can turn in your Bibles there. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. By the time that Micah was a prophet, it had already been established in Israel that God had promised one day to raise up a king, a descendant of David, whose throne and kingdom would be established forever, and that king was the Messiah. In the 4th and the 5th chapters of this book, Micah looks forward to the future kingdom of Messiah. And here's what he says in verse 2. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler in Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Out of you, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Some folks, in looking at this particular prophecy, have suggested maybe the scripture isn't really referring to the Messiah. After all, it doesn't say anywhere in this verse Messiah or anointed one. Maybe it's referring to another important king or ruler. And let me just point out to you, I would say in response, that you need to look at the context of Micah chapters 4 and 5. Clearly it is messianic. And there's good evidence that traditional Jewish understanding of these verses is messianic. As an example, the Jonathan Targum, which is supposed to be a first century Jewish writing attributed to Rabbi Jonathan ben Uzziel, contains a section where Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is being interpreted. And here's how it reads: "And you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too small to be numbered among the thousands of the house of Judah, from you shall come forth before me the Messiah." This is where, you know, a Jewish person is taking the scripture and interpreting it. And what I want you to see is, supposedly, back in the first century, the Jews understood this was a messianic prophecy. I should also point out there are Jewish traditional writings that confirm Bethlehem Ephratah is referring to the town and not only to a family or a clan, which is another common objection made against this passage. Oh, it's just referring to, you know, he's going to come from the family of Bethlehem Ephratah. No, it was understood to refer to the town. The town would be very familiar to the Jewish people. Jacob, the father of the Israelite nation, buried his wife Rachel close to this location. David, beloved king of Israel, is from Bethlehem. The context of Micah supports the idea that we're referring to the town in this verse. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Micah, points out a contrast is being made in chapters 4 and 5, and really the whole book, between the city of Jerusalem and the town of Bethlehem. And he says the kings born in proud Jerusalem failed. You see that message in Micah. The Messiah incarnated in lowly Bethlehem triumphs. Yeah, there's a distinction being made between proud, mighty Jerusalem and that little town of Bethlehem. So we shouldn't be surprised when we turn in our Bibles back to Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men from the east travel to Jerusalem to meet with King Herod the Great. They ask him, "But where is he who has been born, the King of the Jews?" And when Herod gathered all the Jewish chief priests and scribes together to ask him, where's the Christ supposed to be born? They didn't say, We don't know. The prophets didn't tell us. They didn't say, oh, it's somewhere in Judea. They said, oh, that we know that one. The prophet said, in Bethlehem. The book of Matthew was written for all men, but many have noted that it seems particularly designed with a Jewish audience in mind. After all, it begins with a family tree that's intended to settle the question right from the start that Jesus met the messianic qualification that he had to be a son of Abraham and a son of David. Think about it. What a foolish way for Matthew to start a book to the Jews in particular with in chapter 2 saying, oh yeah, the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Everybody knows that, if everybody didn't know that. See, it was well established in the first century. That's where the Christ is going to come from. Everyone knew that Micah predicted such a thing. In fact, in John chapter 7, John records a time when Jesus was teaching publicly during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Go over to John chapter 7. And by the last day of the feast, there were some who were absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Christ, but others were arguing, like, he can't be. Look with me in verse 40 of John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and verse 40, the scripture says, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So the objection was that Jesus can't be the Christ because the scripture said the Christ would come from the town of Bethlehem. And you're thinking, well, Jesus was from the town of Bethlehem. That's where he was born. That's right, but not everybody knew it. Many thought that Jesus was from Galilee, in the north part of Judea, because that's where he was raised. That's where he grew up. That's where his family lived. But he was born in Bethlehem. Why didn't Jesus just get up and correct everyone? Why didn't he clear it up? Didn't he know their questions? Didn't he want to tell everyone he was the Christ? Well, yes and no. If you go back and read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, Luke chapter 9. Notice that he told his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. It's not that he never wanted anyone to know it. Instead, it was a part of his plan for revealing the truth. It's part of the plan of God not to publicly announce it until after the resurrection. And well, why not? Well, think about it. When he admitted he was the Christ, what happened to him? He was crucified. Fact remains, he was born in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2 records the history of his birth. If you turn over there and read with me, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We get the history of his birth from Luke. And we read this. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, and so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Familiar words to those of us who have spent a lot of time in Scripture. In the days of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, Augustus issues an order that everyone within the Roman ruled world should be registered. Verse 3 says that they all went to their own towns. This registration of people would have been somewhat similar to our current census. Accounting would be made, records would be created that contained information taken from those counts. We do this. You know, we take all kinds of statistics at census time. And the Romans would do this primarily for taxation, for military purposes. But while census workers come directly to our home and make records of demographic information, this wasn't always the case in ancient Rome. I found this in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's a quote of an old public notice from the year AD 104 that was at one time discovered in Egypt. Now, Egypt was still under the control of Rome at that time, and it confirms that when Rome had a census, families who had left their native district were required to return to their home district for the counting. It says, Gaius Vibius, chief prefect of Egypt, because of the approaching census, it's necessary for all those residing for any cause away from their own districts to prepare to return at once to their own governments in order that they may complete the family administration of the enrollment and that the tilled lands may retain those belonging to them. So while it seems really unfamiliar to us, yeah, that's what happened back in that time. They'd have to get up and move for a little while these records were being taken. And in the days of such a census, there would be many families moving from here to there as they returned temporarily to their home district. The roads of the Roman Empire would be a lot busier during this time. Perhaps similar to our holiday times. That helps to explain why the inn in Bethlehem had no room in it when they arrived. What an inconvenient time it must have been, if you can imagine what that would be like. In coming to Bethlehem, Joseph would have had to leave his work in the city of Nazareth, his business relationships, any other responsibilities temporarily on hold or at least remotely handled during enrollment. Mary was apparently quite pregnant at the time since she gave birth while still in these temporary circumstances and of all places to give birth in a manger. I think to myself, did no one notice this woman giving birth in the animal stalls? Do you realize that these facts alone suggest that there would have been quite a few people who could testify where Joseph and Mary were when the baby was born? There would no doubt be some acquaintances, perhaps friends, family, work associates who would be aware of their travels. We're told that shepherds visited them and widely spread the news of the Christ birth. We have good reason to believe that there would be official registration records from the census. There's been a census record uncovered from the year AD 48 that records a description of a house and the inhabitants that are within it. That would be out there somewhere. Of course, there is the matter of Herod's massacre of all the young males, 2 and under, in the town of Bethlehem. And he realizes that the wise men from the east have gone back a different way. Matthew records that in Matthew chapter 2. I want to make a point about that. You simply cannot make up a story about something like that. You imagine some news story in Boston about, I can't remember the names of towns south of here. Let's just say Providence. No, that's too big. Think of a small town on the other end of the state. Over here in this town, King Herod or Governor so-and-so killed all the baby boys. Now, Matthew dates to about, 60s A.D.? You can't make up a story about that even, that many years later without being able to go back and investigate witnesses. This really happened. Why did it happen? That's the bigger question. Why? And finally, nothing was ever proven otherwise about the birthplace of Jesus than that he was born in Bethlehem. Let me tell you, the prophecy in Micah was so well understood that when Jesus' tomb was found empty and the apostles began proclaiming that the murdered Jesus was now the risen Christ, one of the easiest ways for the enemies of Jesus to discredit and shut down the apostles was just prove he hadn't been born in Bethlehem. It should have been so easy to do if it were not true. If it were true that he'd not been born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And I've gone through, this at a level of detail just so you can see how sure that is. He fulfilled the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 concerning the Messiah. Remember Professor Stoner? Here's what he has to say about that in his book, Science Speaks. He writes the following. One man in how many the world over has been born in Bethlehem? The best estimate which we can make of this comes from the attempt to find out the average population of Bethlehem from Micah down to the present time and divide it by the average population of the earth during the same period. So, you know, Bethlehem compared to the earth, right? One member of the class was an assistant in the library, and so he was assigned to get this information. He reported at the next meeting that the best determination of the ratio that he could determine was 1 in 280,000 were born in Bethlehem. Since the probable population of the earth has averaged less than 2 billion, the population of Bethlehem has averaged less than 7,150. He says, our answer may be expressed in the form that one man in 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power was born in Bethlehem. 1 in 280,000. Now, there are three quick things that I want you to know. Number one, Professor Stoner's estimate comes from a student who looked up statistics in a library. It's that simple. It might surprise you, as it did to me, to find out that the effort was really no more rigorous than that. I'm going to have a little more to say about that in a future lesson. But secondly, I want you to notice, and I guess you can't really notice it because I haven't said it yet, but here's what he says right after this. He repeatedly challenges the reader by saying things like, if the reader doesn't agree with the estimates given, he may make his own estimates. And then carry them through to their logical conclusion. And so let me ask you, as I would hope you would do with each one of his estimates that we're going to talk about this weekend, what would you estimate is the likelihood of a person being born in the little town of Bethlehem? Thirdly, we need to realize that all Mr. Stoner is giving us is the probability you can take a random person off the face of the earth and find out that he was born in Bethlehem. By itself, that's really not a startling piece of information to me. How many of you are from a small town? I was born in Gainesville, Georgia. Lived in a lot of places, but that's where I was born. Population 34,000. Do you realize that if I use the same method as Mr. Stoner to estimate the probability you can take a random person off the face of the earth and find out he was born in Gainesville, Georgia, I would roughly get a similar probability as this. And I think, wow, I'm special. You see, it's not that stat alone that is the amazing thing. What's amazing is that a recognized prophet from the year 700 B.C., wrote that the special anointed king to come, the Son of God, the king who would destroy all on earth who opposed him and bless all of those who put their trust in him, the prophet said he would one day come from a small town, and he named that small town. And so compared to the whole population of the world that has ever lived, there's a relatively minuscule pool of candidates that meet just this one qualification. I'm from Gainesville. I can't be the Messiah. None of you, I think, are from Bethlehem. You can't be the Messiah. 99.9996% of people are in the class of you and I with just this one prophecy. The prophets were just making stuff up. How foolish would it be to limit yourself in this way? Just one prophecy with such specific detail requiring exact fulfillment removes 99.9996% possible candidates. And what if you add more prophecies to that? We're not going to talk about Daniel chapter 2, but a prophecy there leads to the conclusion that Messiah's kingdom will be established not in the days of the Babylonians, not in the days of the Medo-Persians, not in the days of the Greeks, but in the days of the Roman Empire, not afterward. What do you think that prophecy will do to that 99.9996%? It's going to make it smaller. See, the chances of one man randomly fulfilling them all are unbelievable. And that's what makes fulfilled messianic prophecy, such an amazing evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I look forward to digging into more prophecy with you tomorrow. I think at 3 p.m. we're going to meet here together. And I hope you'll come back. We will talk about the prophecy that regards the Christ when he comes. We'll have a forerunner that will come before him, that will announce his way and prepare his way. We're going to talk about that prophecy, and then we're going to talk about the prophecy that the Christ would one day enter as king into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We're going to talk about what makes those prophecies special. We're going to talk about Mr. Stoner and what he has to say about them. And we're going to be amazed even further at how that number keeps whittling to smaller and smaller and smaller numbers, the possible candidates that could fit it. I hope you'll come back and be here. Let me finish with a point back from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Some of you might have picked up on this. I'm pretty sure this is the NIV translation that I quoted up here earlier. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, that you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler in Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. You might have picked up on that phrase if you don't ever look at the NIV. I thought it said from everlasting. Well, that's how the New King James translates it. I think there perhaps are other translations that use something like that. The word that is translated ancient times in the NIV is sometimes in other places in the Bible translated ancient times, something that is very old. And I wonder if the Jews probably understood this word in that way, and that they looked at this verse and thought, well, this is saying that the king, the promise that is made about him was made long ago in ancient times. You know, something like, or maybe it was in the mind of God that long ago. But that same word is translated in other places in the Bible as everlasting. The idea of eternity involved. Psalm 90 in verse 2 says, before, and speaking of God, says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What's that verse saying? You know, before the creation of the earth. We're talking eternity backwards to eternity forwards. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 in the New King James says, these things are from old. He is from old, from everlasting. This is not going to be something that perhaps anyone ever realized until the full truth about Jesus came out. Why can he be called everlasting? Because the Son of God who came is God Himself. That's amazing. Those who oppose Him will be crushed. Those who are on His side, great blessing. Which side are you on? Which side are you on with this king? We're going to sing a song now. 532. You can take your songbooks out. I told Mo, he asked, well, do you have any song suggestions? I said, well, just really any song that has to do with praising Christ as our king. He's done a good job. We shall see that king someday. His song says, and if you're not ready to meet him, if you are not on his side now, won't you change that? I hope that if you don't already believe that Jesus is that king, that he is the Son of God, that this weekend is going to go some ways, that God will impress on your heart his power and the truth about who Jesus is, and we really want you to come back. If you're a professed Christian, but you haven't been living on the side of the king, recognize Psalm 2 is written to affect your heart too. Whose side are you really on? There's some way the congregation here can help you get on the right side. Won't you come forward and let us know as we stand and sing the song?